Sure is great, Rachel, that you've had such a fine influence on these other young folks to study with us. It means a lot to me that you've come. I can remember sitting there a long time ago, and I'm really glad that you've come and appreciated Rachel's inviting you and your willingness to come. And to all of you who have chosen to share with us this evening, I invite you to open your Bible to Luke in chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Lord, teach us to pray. Obviously, there's something to learn, or they would not have asked that. And we want to look at a model of Jesus teaching this evening. Tomorrow night, if you're digging around, we're going to look for dinosaur facts. We really believe they're dinosaurs. Back in 1969, there were some guys who supposedly landed on the moon. But there were some folks who were skeptical about whether that really happened or not. Some of you can remember those fuzzy black and white pictures on that Sunday when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon. Some of you don't remember that time, we realize that. But there are some folks who are not sure that there ever really were dinosaurs. They think maybe that's all a big hoax. Well, they haven't been to some places. And so we want to consider finding dinosaurs in the Bible and digging around what we can find out about them in the, I'm going to suggest, not too recent past. So tomorrow night, we hope that you'll come and dig with us into the world of dinosaurs. And we'll have to deal with some dragons, of course, as well. The guys are into dragons now, I guess, Dylan, but not just dinosaurs. Tonight, however, we want to walk with you as Luke walks with all of us in regard to being disciples and following Jesus. Here are folks who are traipsing around all over the hillsides of Galilee. They've been down to Judea, and of course they've gone through Samaria and across the river in Perea. And they've been noticing and watching Jesus, and they're just observing that it just seems like every time they turn around, he's praying. And so I'd just like you to kind of quickly just scan with me through some of Luke and how much Luke as a historian is going to narrate all of the prayers of Jesus. We're going to touch on a few of them. If you would open your Bible to Luke 3, and we'll just scan quickly. In Luke 3, at verses 21 and 22, Jesus is about to do something really important. As he has come down to the Judean wilderness where his cousin John is baptizing, he prays. He prays at the time that he's about to be baptized. If you go over a couple of pages, you're going to notice in chapter 5 about verses 15 and 16 that prayer is something where Jesus needs some private time. He needs some time alone, time away from the crowds, and he prays in a private place. It's hard for him at this point because he's extremely popular to find any privacy at all. But he carves it out either early in the morning, late at night, somewhere, somehow, he's going to find time to pray to his Father. If you'll notice with me in Luke chapter 6, particularly in verse 12, in Luke chapter 6, about verse 12, he has an extremely important decision to make. Of the thousands of followers, he's got to choose 12 who are going to be official ambassadors, official representatives, people who are sent with a commission. They're called apostles. And did you notice how much time he spends before he makes that decision? I think it says he prayed all night. Now, can I ask you, when was the last time you prayed all night? Do you have that in your memory? I don't know that I can ever remember a night that I prayed all night. But I remember the night when I came up to Vanderbilt Hospital from Alabama after my dear friend Dave Owen's son Denny was in the hospital and it wasn't looking good. He was a big, strapping, 300-plus pound guy in his 30s. But an infection had gotten into his lungs after a dental procedure, and even the best hospital in that part of the country, Vanderbilt University Hospital, was unable to save Denny's life. But before he passed away, as I got there on that Sunday night to see his dad, he said to me, "Alan, I now know what it means to pray all night." Walter, your friend, you didn't know, David Joy, said to me right here in this building, as he battled with those heart issues, he said to me, "Alan, you can't wait until tragedy comes to your life. You have to prepare before tragedy comes, because if you wait until tragedy comes, you'll not be prepared. And so Dave prepared himself for what he anticipated, but he prayed all night to God. I don't think Cindy ever went to sleep the night we got the call that our daughter was in the hospital in Tampa, Florida. We thought it was something which we would simply call syncope, passing out. But the doctor said, no, there's more than that. And so all night, Cindy prayed. We were up early getting her on a plane to go see her little girl. There are times in our lives when it is imperative that we be in a framework of prayer. And it may require praying all night. I confess I fell asleep that night. But as we think about Jesus, prayer was extremely important to him. In chapter 9, as you keep scanning, you'll notice in verse 18 that he's praying. You'll notice in verses 28 through 30, he's about to go to a very high mountain. Matthew tells us that. And he's about to be transfigured, and he prays. And it's interesting, as you read, I believe it's Luke's account, he is contemplating the redemption of his body. He's talking with Moses and Elijah. He's anticipating his death. He's also anticipating his return to his Father. And he prays. In chapter 10, he's going to pray. It says in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, I'm not sure what all to make about this, that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he prayed. We'll in a moment read chapter 11. But notice if you turn several pages to chapter 22, the intensity of those last few days is recorded extensively, and he prays for Peter. Peter, the big mouth who's always saying, yes, I'm going to follow you. I'll never deny you. He says, Satan's going to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you return, you care, you feed, you protect, you provide for the brethren. In verse 39 through verse 46 of chapter 22, he is weeping and praying, and sweat as drops of blood are pouring out of his pores, as he's asking the Father to remove this cup from me. In chapter 23, as he's being butchered like a piece of meat on a wooden pole, first thing we hear him say is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the last words we hear from his lips is, into thy hands, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Now there's more in the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot more times when he's praying, but does that give us a sense about how important prayer was to Jesus? He is an example, he is a model, and it touches us with the importance and the priority of prayer. And so many of us, I just didn't have time to pray today. May I say to us, there is no one of us, there has never been anyone who had more important work with a tighter schedule than Jesus Christ. And he made time to pray. And so let's not trivialize this. Well, I just didn't have time to pray today. You didn't have time not to pray today. I didn't have time not to pray today. And so Jesus in this introduction is going to help our focus and our priorities in prayer. In Luke 11, Jesus is once again praying. And after he finishes praying, one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Something about it, something about what they saw in him. Something about the frequency, maybe the intensity, maybe it was the personal way in which he spoke with his Father. But the followers of Jesus wanted what he had. They wanted that kind of communication. They wanted to pray like Jesus. Do you? Do I? Do I really want to pray like Jesus prayed? They wanted him to teach them to pray. They realized they needed instruction, and they obviously recognized that John was teaching his disciples to pray. We want you to teach us to pray. So Jesus responded by giving them a demonstration, teaching them how to pray, and what to pray about. Now, for a long time, we used to be told that this was Jesus' prayer. This was the model prayer. This was the Lord's prayer. Well, He prayed it. But this is actually a model. This is a template. This is the prayer that He wanted to teach His disciples to pray. If you want the Lord's prayer, you'd have to go to John chapter 17. Now, obviously, all of these are His prayer, but if you want to know what the Lord is going to pray about on His behalf, it's going to be John 17. Here in Luke 11, Matthew chapter 6, this is a model for us to pray. And I'm saddened by the fact that sometimes we tell our children, no, you can't pray like this. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's read the prayer and let's make some observations in regard to it. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 11. If some of you are multitasking, you might also on your phone or some other device that you're reading these scriptures, look at Matthew chapter 6 and do a comparative reading. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He'd finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught His disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Now, Matthew says, our Father. Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Matthew will add, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now that's more abbreviated than what Matthew recorded. Still has the same primary salient observations for us to consider. When you pray, Jesus anticipates that His disciples, His followers, will be prayers. Can any of you remember what it used to be called when you got together on Wednesday night? Yeah, that's it, Mom. Prayer meeting. Everybody knows prayer meeting. I want to just ask you as a local assembly, and for those of you who are visiting, how long has it been since you've had a prayer meeting? I want you to think about that. I remember 911. And several people in the congregation said, we ought to get together and pray. One man didn't think we really needed to get together to pray. He was one of the shepherds of the group. Ended up not getting together to pray. That was unfortunate. But isn't there something that it would be worthwhile for this church to come together and have a prayer meeting? Where we live, where we have lived, we try to have at least 2 congregational prayer meetings every year, and you'd be amazed when you just invite a congregation to write down on a 3x5 card, this is something that is on my heart, this is something that I would appreciate all of this church family praying for. You won't get her done in a half an hour. And so as we think about that, that's the kind of things we see when we look at Jesus. That's the kind of thing we see when we look at His disciples. The way Jesus prayed is the way you're going to read people praying in Acts. And so we have a model here. This is not a prayer to be memorized and recited by rote. It's not a bad thing to do that. But this is a prayer to be understood and prayed from the heart. It's not that every prayer must contain each of these lines, but this model does contain the kind of things disciples should be praying about, the things we should be regularly seeking in our prayers. This model prayer is designed to direct our priorities and purify our desires and deepen our dependence upon God in prayer. Father, our Father. You know, as we engaged in an overview of the Psalms yesterday morning, and we noted that David was the prolific writer of over 70 of these prayer songs. He's a man that has a heart for God. Not one time in all of those Psalms that he penned does he refer to God as Father. Now, we have taken that for granted for so long, we just think everybody always got to call God Father. Not before Jesus. And so as we consider, we may be so used to calling God our Father. But that's a privilege that we have through the name and the power and the authority and the salvation in Jesus. And there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of, by the authority, by the right to rule Jesus has. And He's the one and the only one who gives us access to our Abba, our dear Father. Never before could we come so close to the very Creator of our world. The one who spoke the universe into existence. The one who raises and removes nations at His will. This great one has adopted us as His children and given us the right to address Him in prayer and to cry out to Him as Father. Would you take a moment to go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and just see what Jesus has done. See how He's carved out a place for us as priest in the temple of God where we can appeal to the very throne of God in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus gives us access. He teaches us. He provides the privilege of coming before the Father's throne. So when you pray, please remember you're praying to our Father. Please remember that His name is to be hallowed. As I walked in front of the new Payton City School, the old one burned when I was a student there. I remember hearing as a student there in the hallowed halls of Payton City High. Wasn't sure what those halls were, but I knew they were looked like they might burn or something. But hallowed means holy and separated and here's our word, set apart. Just as a reference point for us old folks, I had three types of clothes. You remember? I had play clothes, and I had school clothes. You remember, and we had church clothes. All right, and those church clothes were hallowed. We also had these, tried to be football player clothes, you know. But they all had their segregated, compartmentalized place. God is set apart as absolutely holy. Hallowed be your name. This line is not, I suggest to you, a declaration of praise or a declaration of fact. This is an appeal. Everybody should know that God is holy, but does everybody act like God is holy? Hallowed be your name. This is an expression of a desire, of an anticipation. This is a supplication that God would be revered and regarded as special, as sacred, as set apart, as holy and unique. God is holy, yet He's often ignored and dishonored. His name is so often slandered and blasphemed. Cindy and I like to. We knew we were on vacation if we could go to a hotel and we could get cable and we could watch HGTV. And I got so sick of HGTV because every time they saw something, you know what they said? Oh my! And just so flippantly, we take the holy, special, reverend name of God and use it to describe a piece of wood. Young people, and not just young people, I pray that you will hold God's name in such special reverence that you would never take it in a way that would defame Him or His name. So we pray that He'll be regarded as holy and treated as holy, that His name, His reputation be honored. This is first a personal request, that all others would acknowledge the holiness of God is not our first intent. It is that I would honor God as holy first. Then as an evangelistic approach, that other people would honor God and hold Him in such high esteem in their hearts and in their lives. Recognizing this model prayer begins not with a concern of ourselves, but a concern for the name of our Father. I'll try not to divert too often. But I can see myself on the bus in the band, and I can see somebody with Dad outside saying, "Hey, Al, there's your old man." I didn't always honor my parents like I should. But I told whoever it was that said that to me on the bus, I said, "That's not my old man, that's my dad." I never called him my old man. And we should never speak of God in such disrespectful terms. And so as we think about those things, as a general rule, prayer should begin this way. Focuses on our Father. Focuses on the holiness of our Father. And this focus and desire for God's higher purposes continue in the next line. As he continues, and as you, if you'll pull Matthew in there, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." By all means, please be advised and understand that Jesus' kingdom has come. He is reigning as king. He is at the right hand of God. But Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray for the arrival and realization of the kingdom of God, the sovereign rule and reign of God. And as my dear brother Jeremy Joy taught here some time ago, years ago, Walter, about the three aspects of the kingdom, that it is something that was anticipated, it's something that was realized, and it is something that we look forward to. The kingdom is about the king. It's about his domain. It's about his rule. It's about his power. And I know we've meant well by saying we can't pray that anymore. I suggest to you we can, because we still desire that King God, King Jesus, rule and reign in the hearts of all men and women everywhere. And right now, that's not happening. Yes, Christ is on his throne. Yes, the king has come. And yes, he is ruling, but not everybody is recognizing his rule. And we wish that all over the world, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Enemies and opposition abound to King Jesus. And so Satan continues to exercise his influence of death and darkness on mankind. Life on earth continues to be marked by suffering and death. And so we still await the full realization of God's kingdom. We still long for the resurrection of the dead, when the last enemy, death itself, will be defeated. We still long for the ultimate defeat of evil and complete and final overthrow of Satan and his allies. We still long for the end when Christ returns the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all and in all. This is what we long for. And this is what we pray for. And in the meantime, we long for more and more people to submit to his rule and find salvation in him. I believe this is ultimately what Jesus is teaching his disciples in this prayer. So like the first petition, this is both a personal request. First and foremost, he has to rule as king of my life. And as Luke will tell us, the kingdom is within you. It's not some external thing where Jesus comes and sits on a throne. He rules in your hearts and in your life. But we also desire that he rule in the hearts of everyone's life. And so at this point, Jesus turns from focusing on the will of the Father, the will of the King, and his glory to our needs. And he teaches us to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." I have a friend named Tom Holly down at Mississippi State, Starkville. And Tom challenges us, do we fully want right now what God fully wants to give us right now? Say it one more time. Do we fully want right now what God fully wants to give us right now? When I think about "give us this day our daily bread," I still see those Hungarians with sweaty underarms and carrying that loaf of bread, with no wrap, by the way, on their way home, and that bread would spoil within a day or so. Sorry, don't gross out. I shouldn't have told you that part. But the point was, it was daily bread, and if you waited a couple days, it was not edible. You needed to go to the bread store every day. It was daily bread. And it was enough. it would sustain. And so third grade hits. And Dad's on strike. Momentum, the old carbide, the union voted to strike. And it was a long strike. And Ed and Brad Long put Dad to work. We ate commodity goods, powdered eggs, powdered milk. I think we probably got a little bit of cheese. And I think that was one of the best times of my growing up years. I think as a family, we were probably a little bit closer right then than in any other time. We were thankful for daily bread. I don't think any of us can really relate to going without food. Jesus knew about it. And he knew to teach his disciples to say thank you. Give us each day our daily bread. Whether we live in poverty or wealth, we're totally dependent upon God for even the most basic needs of life. Gold doesn't go down real well. The more money, you can't eat money, folks. And so as we think about that, as high as God's purposes are, he's not indifferent toward our material concerns. He knows what we need, and he knows what we need before we know what we need, but he knows we need to ask him. It's not that, oh, you need something to eat? He knows that. But he knows we need to ask, just like our children need to learn those magic words, please and thank you. We all need those things. And the discipline of asking God each day to supply our material needs, whether it's food or drink or clothing or health, expresses faith and dependence upon him and deepens our faith and dependence upon him. If we're not turning to God in prayer, depending on him for our material needs, who are we depending on? PPG? Mobay? Monsanto? Used to be Mobay. The coal mine, the steel mill. I'll always have health and I'll always be able to work. Will you? Who are we depending on to provide our daily bread? Ourselves, others, our jobs, our savings account, our retirement plan? Do I turn to God in faith only when these things are threatened? Or do I acknowledge my dependence on Him every day? Whether I'm in poverty or prosperity, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus teaches us to pray for our material needs, and he teaches us to trust God in the provision of those needs. So yet, as great as our need for bread is to sustain us, we have a greater need for God's mercy to give us true life with him. And so we pray, forgive us our sins. We've sinned. We have purposefully and intentionally transgressed, gone beyond God's target. And we fall into sin that leads to death, separation from God. Jesus teaches us to regularly come before God, confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness. Just as we need prayer for daily bread, we also need and pray for God's mercy every day. Every day. And confessing our sins is not some of this, well, being human, we know we have sinned. That's not a revelation to anybody. Confession is of the sins. And we need to acknowledge and enumerate our sins. We need to identify them, not simply brush it off. I know there's a model of God, be merciful to me, the sinner. By the way, confession of sins, as James 5:16 says, is a privilege for us to confess to God and to others so that others may pray for and forgive us. It is not a punishment. Now, I know it's shameful and I know it's embarrassing, but it actually has a great redemptive quality. The regular discipline of asking God to grant us mercy and forgiveness deepens our humility, and in faith, it develops in us a greater desire to do right, and grant mercy to others. If we're frequently and fervently asking God for mercy, how can we refuse to show mercy? If we're frequently and fervently asking God for forgiveness, how can we refuse to extend forgiveness to others? Here we appeal to God for forgiveness on the basis of the fact that we too are forgiving others as we forgive others. But if we are forgiving others, we will be forgiven. And we're meant to have confidence that God will forgive us. Realizing the tragedy of that choice, we plead with God, lead us. Don't lead us into temptation. And so we seek God's help when we're tempted. But we need to seek God's help before we're tempted. Here Jesus does not teach us to pray, give me strength in the midst of temptation. Give me victory over temptation. Men, often young men, will indicate to me in private and confidential conversation, I'm struggling with pornography. But they have not done anything to circumvent the constant access to the ads, to the phone messages, to the tablet, to the computer. And so they say, I'm struggling with pornography. I need you to pray for me. Jesus teaches us, lead me not into temptation. He doesn't teach us, once you're on the brink of catapulting over the mountain, then you start looking for a way out. You haven't been seeking a way of escape. You haven't been intentionally and determined, this is not coming into my house. This is going to be blocked. I am not going to watch this. Cable is not going to bring that into my house. I am not going to put that in front of my son. I am not going to allow my children to be exposed to those things, at least in my home. We need to be serious about fighting sin, not just struggling with it once we're right in the middle of it. We need to flee fornication. And so the lust that leads to sin, that leads to death, as James describes it, Jesus says, keep us from temptation. We understand God will not tempt us, but He will allow us to be tempted. And so we pray for God not to do something we know that He will sometimes do. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we acknowledge at least three things. One is we humbly recognize our weakness. Too often we think we are so strong and arrogantly put ourselves in situations of temptation. Secondly, we are alert and recognize the danger of sin. Too often we go through life in some sleepy fog, unaware of the spiritual war that we're caught up in and the dangers that we face. And the night before Jesus' death, the disciples were sleeping, literally and figuratively. And when temptation came, they ran. They fell. They denied Him, taking on curses that they never knew Him. The night before His death, Jesus was praying, specifically praying that He would not be led into temptation. And when temptation came, He beat down Satan like dust and won the victory. And so with His constant prayer, we grow more and more alert to the danger of sin, and we're more equipped to overcome temptation when it does come. We need to see the devil. And we need to call him out. And we need to say, get behind me. We need to see how and all the devices, all the schemes, all the tools, all the fiery darts, and we need to call him on it, and we need to be serious about the engagement of the battle. But that takes some maturity. And it takes a determination to long to do right at all costs. Our own lust and desires are ultimately the source of our temptation. If I want to do right more than anything else, Satan has no leverage to tempt me. Lead me not into temptation. Finally, ask and it will be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock. And it'll be open to you. There's going to be two parables there in Luke chapter 11 after this model. And in between those two is the promise of what God offers. Following this model, Jesus provides those parables designed to fill us with confidence, persistence. It's not because it's convenient. It's because the guy's in bed and you just keep on knocking until he gets up, until he brings you the bread. That is your stubborn neighbor who lazily doesn't want to give you anything. That's certainly not a picture of God, but it does point out that persistence brings response. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened to you. We're meant to pray with confidence. And we're meant to be confident that when we pray, as Jesus taught, God will give us what we ask, as it is according to His will. So we address God as Father. We pray for His name and for His kingdom, for His reputation, for His will. We pray for our material needs. We pray for our spiritual needs, for forgiveness, for safety, deliverance from temptation. And we pray for these things with the supreme confidence that, grounded in God's character and His promises, He will grant our desires. So our prayers reveal our hearts. Oftentimes, when I meet someone, particularly a man, I meet somebody, and I know them very well, they claim to be a brother in Christ. Often I'll say, before we depart, will you lead us in prayer? There's a lot to be learned when we ask somebody to pray. There's a lot to be learned about whether he's more like the Pharisee who's telling God how wonderful He is. And I thank You, God, that I'm not like other people. Aren't You proud of me? I fast twice a week. Or there's the kind of person who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I deeply need You. I want Your glory, Your will. I want Your holiness. I want Your kingdom to live in me and to rule in the hearts of all on earth. And I need You to provide my very basic and fundamental needs. But my greatest need is for Your mercy and Your forgiveness. Model prayer. Are we praying that way? We spend most of our time praying for gimmies. Or do we pray the will of the Father be done in my life? If you're not yet in Christ, don't let anybody tell you that you can't pray to God before you're in Christ. We have several examples of people praying to God before they're in Christ. And we see God getting the message of salvation to those people. But may I suggest to you that the privileges of the child of God are only found in and through Jesus. That every spiritual blessing is in Christ. And so our goal is to point everyone to Jesus. And people like Cornelius and people like that Ethiopian and other people who are praying, God, You said I ask, You said seek, You said knock, I'm asking, I'm seeking and knocking. Every time when somebody like that is seeking, asking and knocking, God gets the message to them of salvation in Jesus. But the salvation's in Jesus, and the spiritual access to the Father is through the Son. We invite you to come to Jesus on His terms in obedience to Him, even now as we stand and sing.